Turning your Bibles to Acts 20. We'll start reading in halfway through verse 18 of our text, believing that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of the true and living God and our only rule of faith and practice. Verse 18, addressing the Ephesian elders, he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And the grass withers, but the flower fades. The word of our God shall stand forever." What we've been looking at the last several times that I preached are the Apostle Paul's glimpses of church life and then church ministry. And I've been calling them glimpses because we need to remind ourselves that the Bible is not a book of systematic theology. It doesn't present all of its truths in one place in a kind of encyclopedic way. But rather, we have to piece things together, whether we're talking about the height of biblical revelation, the doctrine of the Trinity, or the life of the church. We gather things from here and there. And so none of these passages give us the total picture, but they do give us a glimpse, an insight, a window into the priorities of the early church upon which we model our own life together. So in verses 1 through 16, we saw this pattern of commitment to the ministry of the word and the sacraments and the observance of the Lord's Day and sacrificial giving. And then last time we focused in on the devout and godly leadership that the Apostle Paul pointed to as a model for Christian ministry. He was consistent, humble, compassionate, faithful, sacrificial. For a moment in his ministry, and he held that out then as a model for the church. And so what we're going to look at today is the content of his ministry, especially the response that he called people to. In other words, the preceding emphasis was on the character of the one who's doing the preaching and the teaching, the leadership, providing leadership of the church. Now it's the content of that teaching, particularly the response that he requires of those that he calls for from those who hear the gospel. So first of all, looking at verse 21, as we go back over some territory we've already been through, he calls for repentance and faith, which we want to take in reverse order. Looking together at verse 21, he says, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You got the whole gospel in one sentence. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? By faith, he means that we have put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Saving faith means that I'm trusting him to save me, recognizing that I'm a sinner and I'm in need of salvation. Recognizing that his death pays the debt that I owe to God because of my sin. Believing that all who cry out to him will be saved from their sin. They'll be forgiven. They'll be reconciled to their Maker. They will receive the gift of eternal life. That's the summary that he speaks of here. The answer to the question asked by the Philippian jailer back in chapter 16, what must I do to be saved? The ultimate question, the great question, the question that every one of us needs to face is, the apostle says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, to these same Ephesian elders, the apostle Paul will later write, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith. And the emphasis is on the freeness of this salvation that they've received. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. This is not something that you've been able to work up on your own. It is the gift of God. And then not according to works, lest anyone should boast. You can see the way that he's creating an image in the minds of his listeners, of his readers, as he authors the epistle. You're saved by grace through faith. That it's not this salvation. It's not of yourselves. No, rather, it's a gift of God. In case you missed the message, it then comes at it again. Not according to works, lest anyone should think that it was because of their virtue. It was because of their good behavior. It was because they were such good people, such moral people, such religious people, because they had participated in the requisite rituals and ceremonies. And in addition to being religious, they were moral. They lived a high quality of moral life. They were people of integrity and so forth. But this is why they are saved. Now, this is why they are in the favor of God. This is why they have the blessing of God. They've been able to secure it on their own through their good works, through their good behavior, because of the virtues that characterize their life. No, the Apostle Paul is saying, no, there's no room for boasting at all. You could boast if it were according to works, if it were according to deeds, if it was because of good behavior and you were characteristically good in your behavior, you could boast about it. You could say, well, I'm better than other people. I'm superior to other people. No, there's no room for boasting. And in this respect, the Christianity contrasts with every other religion in the world and in the history of the world. Because every other religion says that salvation, getting right with God, ending up in the right place in the end, whether it's heaven or whatever you conceive of it to be, from the great world religions or tribal religions or any religious expression. Humanity is incurably religious. And so there are all, a whole spectrum of religions all around the world. What do they all hold in common? Well, the common denominator is you get into heaven by doing good things. Whether they're religious and ritualistic things or moral things, it's by your behavior. When the good outweighs the bad, that's the way that you get in. And that's not the message of the gospel. That's not the message of the apostle. So he reminds them, it's by faith in Christ that one is saved. We do not save ourselves. He saves us. And the reason we don't save ourselves is because we're incapable of saving ourselves. Why? Because the bar's too high. The standard is too great. For example, in James 2:10, James says, if you keep the whole law and you stumble at one point, you're guilty of all. You kept the whole law. You transgress one time. You slip up just one time. What happens? The whole guilt of the law falls down on you with all of its weight. You're guilty of the whole thing. You've violated the law. That means you're now under condemnation. And that condemnation is not a thing that you can escape by good behavior. You need a deliverer. You need a savior. That's the whole point of the incarnation. That's the whole point of the gospel. You cannot save yourselves. You must be saved by another, by a savior, by a redeemer who has the capacity and the ability to save you. And the only one who has that is Jesus Christ. And the only event through which that can take place is by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. What is faith? Somebody wants to ask. Well, we can go back to the Sunday school distinctions. I think they're helpful. They go all the way back to the Reformation. Faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. You need to know the gospel truth. And so lots of people are aware of that. You need to believe it's true. So let's say you recite the Nicene Creed and you believe it's all true. So you know the content of the creed, and you believe the content of the creed. Does that mean you're now a Christian? Does that mean you're now saved? And the answer is no. I go back again to James. James says that the demons believe and they tremble. James 2:16. They know the truth. They know what it is, and they know it's true. Are they saved? No. What's missing? The element of faith, of trust, of surrender, of commitment. That's what's missing. There's no submission to that truth. There's just an intellectual acceptance of it. That's why assent and knowledge are not enough. That does not a Christian make. That does not salvation make. What's necessary then is personal response, personal commitment, personal trust, receiving the whole Christ, receiving him as Savior and Lord. All right, so faith, what about repentance? What's that? Repentance toward God. So faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and repentance toward God. What's that? What is repentance? Well, the original word is a compound word meaning to change your mind, metanoia. You change your mind. You turn from your sin and you turn to God. You agree with God. You change your outlook. You change your perspective. You change your thinking. You now agree with God. You agree with his verdict about you personally, that you're a sinner and that you're lost and that you're condemned and that your condition is helplessness and one of hopelessness. So you agree with that verdict and you adopt God's outlook and God's perspective. You change your thinking, you change your mind, you change your outlook, you change your perspective. And you embrace God's outlook, God's perspective, God's law, God's truth. And you turn from where you were to where he would have you be. I don't want to confuse this with the idea that you have to clean up your act before you become a Christian, because that's false. There's not something that you do beforehand, but there is this aspect of faith that we call repentance. I think that's the right way to speak of it. It's an aspect of faith. The positive side of faith is embracing Christ. The negative part of faith is turning from your sin. And so when you become a Christian and you respond to the gospel, it means repentance. And this is why it's named first, turning from sin to Christ, turning away from what the Bible identifies as sin and agreeing that it is sin and coming to hate that and to repudiate that and the lifestyle that goes along with it and the habits that go along with it and the way of life that accompanies it. And you turn away from that to Christ. By repentance, I turn. By faith, I grasp hold of Christ. That's why I say you've got the whole gospel in a single sentence. We align ourselves with God's thinking. And admittedly, this is a difficult thing for us to do. Why? Well, because we like to think of ourselves as good people. I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. I'm a loving person. I'm good to people. I'm a good citizen. And on and on. We could try to convince ourselves of these things. And so when the Bible comes along and says, oh, no, you're not. That can be difficult for us. We struggle with that. We don't think of ourselves in those terms, but those are the terms. And becoming a Christian means that I come to the point where I begin to see things as God sees them. I begin to recognize the darkness of my own heart. I come to recognize my spiritual condition. And that in many ways I'm a fraud and I'm a hypocrite. And I pretend to be something that I am not. And God does not approve of me. And so I want to turn from my way to God's way. I repent and I believe and I lay hold of Christ. Some 35 years ago, a young mother came to my office to discuss a few things. And as I discussed with her the basic gospel message, she said to me, "Are you saying I'm not a good person?" And that's exactly what I was saying. No, she didn't like it. She was rather astounded that I would be saying any such thing, because that's not the way that she thought of herself, even though she was involved with some bad things. Just recently, within the last couple of months, I'm talking to a group of high school students, and I start talking about the depravity of man, talking about, you know, this church and its teaching and how we believe in human depravity and human sinfulness and our need of redemption, our need of a savior, our need of transformation. But as I spoke of human depravity, she looked back at me with, again, the most astonished look on her face, as though she couldn't quite believe what I was saying. So this is how pervasive I think it is that people believe in essential human goodness, that we're all just good people, with a few exceptions. You know, the tyrants of the world, they're the exception, but the rest of us, we like to think of ourselves as good people. What the Bible says is no, that we're sinners. We're under condemnation, and we need to turn from our sin. So faith is the saving response to the gospel from the perspective of Christ. We turn to him. Repentance is the saving response to the gospel from the perspective of sin. We turn from sin. Faith is the positive. Repentance is the negative. It's all one act. We have the whole gospel here, calling us to forsake our sin and forsake our pretended self-righteousness. Regrettably, there was a controversy in the 1980s about the same time that I arrived here. It was called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. In 1988, John MacArthur, a California pastor, published the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And this controversy erupted in sort of Bible-believing evangelical churches, because there were the theologians, and particularly centered at Dallas Seminary, who said that to add repentance to faith was to confuse faith with works, and that one was not required to repent in order to be saved, just believe. And so they were arguing that MacArthur had compromised the gospel. That's why we're saying that repentance is not an addition to faith. It is an aspect of faith. And it's pervasively the message of the Bible. For example, John the Baptist, Luke 3:3. He went out into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John is the forerunner of Christ, preparing the way for preaching the message ahead of time, preparing people for Jesus' message. He's not in contradiction to it. He went on, John did, Luke 3:8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. What would that be? Well, forsaking your sin. That's where it begins. Bearing fruit. Yeah, you turn away from your sin. You don't keep indulging your lusts and your idols. You turn away from them. Or how about this? Mark 1:14-15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. All right, here's the gospel as Jesus preached it and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, do what? Repent and believe in the gospel. The Apostle Peter, first Christian sermon ever preached. The crowd cries out at the conclusion of the sermon, what shall we do? What does he say? Repent and be baptized. The Apostle Paul again at the end of the book of Acts, summarizing his ministry, saying he preached in Damascus and Jerusalem and all throughout Judea and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. What would those deeds be? Forsaking sin. There's the commitment. You're not cleaning up your act ahead of time, but you're committed to that. You're committed to turning away from those sin and calling upon God to give you the strength by his Holy Spirit, giving you the grace in order to forsake them. But there's this decisive turning from sin as we grasp hold of Christ. That's the gospel as preached by the apostles and preached by Jesus. Secondly, it's a message of grace. So looking at verse 24 together, he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So in addition to summarizing the message as repentance of faith, he summarizes that the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 32, again, it's the word of his grace. Well, what does he mean by grace? Well, broadly speaking, grace means unmerited favor. the unmerited favor, the unmerited blessing of God that comes to us by divine initiative. It especially, when we get more specific about it, especially indicates the saving initiative of God. It's pretty well summarized in the hymn Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What saved me? Did I save myself? No. Grace saved me. God's grace saved me. God saved me. Christ saved me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Did I find myself? Did I begin a journey of self-discovery, looking within to find my salvation? No. I was found. I once was lost. I was found. Found by who? Found by God. Found by His gospel. Found by grace. Found by God. All at divine initiative. Was blind. Did I make myself see? No, I was healed of my blindness. I was blind. My heart was hard. God gave me sight. He opened my eyes to see that to which previously I was blind and unseeing. I was living in darkness. And then the light went on. And I didn't turn the light on. It went on. And that's when I realized who I was and who God was and who Christ was. And my need of a Savior. Acts 15:11, Peter says at the Jerusalem Council that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. The whole initiative in salvation is with God. Right? It begins with the incarnation. That was his decision. Christ is incarnate. His whole life and ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his session at the right hand of the Father, the promise of his return. That's all divine initiative. Plus, being chosen by God, being born again by the sovereign act of God, him drawing us to faith by which we're justified and adopted and sanctified and will persevere and one day be glorified. Salvation, Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord, top to bottom, from beginning to end. The Alpha and the Omega of salvation is all of God and all of divine initiative. That's the message of the Bible. The Sunday school, the Sunday school summary, G-R-A-C-E, that's a helpful one. God's riches or God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Through Christ, the grace of God reaches to us. So the Apostle Paul can say, 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. Make no mistake about it. You thought it was your doing? You thought it was your decision? No, there was a decision that came before your decision. You did not choose me, Jesus says to his disciples, but I chose you. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, the whole of salvation by his doing. So let him who boasts, again he says, boast in the Lord. By grace you have been saved through faith, back to Ephesians 2:8-9, and that not of yourselves. What not of yourselves? Your faith is not even of yourselves. You were not able to generate that from within your own soul. The lights just went on. Your heart suddenly softened. Your ears opened. You saw what you didn't see. You understood what you hadn't grasped. It's the free gift of God. Romans 6:23. Wage of sin is death. That's the human condition. That's my condition. That's your condition. The wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news. That's why it's called good news. Evangelism. Good news to us. We're not working our way into God's favor. We're not jumping through ecclesiastical, ceremonial, ritualistic, moralistic hoops in order to get right with God. We're incapable of doing that. We are helpless and hopeless. That's the biblical verdict. And so what do we preach? We preach grace. Only by the grace of God can we be saved. And then thirdly, he summarizes his message as repentance and faith, as grace, and as the whole counsel of God. So looking now at verse 25. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face of God. Proclaiming the kingdom. Well, that's a comprehensive message. Kingdom, you can translate that rule. He preached the rule of God. How far does the rule of God extend? It extends to everything. There's no aspect of a human existence or no corner of the universe in which God's rule will one day be extended. Every square inch of reality is under the rule of God or will soon be under the rule of God. That's a comprehensive message. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 11, 15. As a crucial part of this summary, then verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for, here's the reason why, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose, plan, revelation of God. He says he preached all the truth, the whole Bible, pure and entire. Another way of saying this is that we don't limit ourselves to the simple gospel because that's not enough. There are certain folks who want that. They just want to hear this gospel message day in and day out. I grew up in that kind of a church. If every single Sunday was an evangelistic sermon intended for someone else. So the saints had assembled, but the message really wasn't for them. It was for the odd unbeliever that might have wandered in as the call to repentance was directed to them every single week, an evangelistic message. And nothing was done in the direction of edifying the saints, building up believers in faith and practice and in the fear of God. No, he preached the whole counsel of God. That's the commitment of the Apostle Paul, that's to be the commitment of your church. You're to demand this of your church. If you're not a member here, you're a member somewhere else, you ought to demand this of your church. That the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible, the whole truth be preached. All of it. Mr. Still used to say, if you're not going to preach the whole thing, you might as well just take the pages you're not going to preach and tear them out of your Bible. Listen to the Apostle Paul criticizing the Corinthian believers. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. You're still babies. You should have grown up by now. You should at least be adolescent. You should actually be adults, but you're not. So I fed you milk, not solid food. I had to keep giving you the bottle again and again and again. Why? Because you were not ready for solid food. And even now you're not ready. That's the rebuke he's extending. Same thing, Hebrews 5:12. He says, for this time you ought to be teachers. You've been under my ministry, the writer is saying. You've heard the truth over and over, week after week, month after month, year after year. You ought to be a teacher by now. Oh, but you're not. He says you need someone to, this is Hebrews 5:12, someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You're not growing up. You're not maturing. You've been sitting in these pews since you were in the cradle. You've heard the message, the whole message, the whole counsel over and over. Nope, you're not maturing. You're not growing up. You're not receiving it. You're not theologically wise. You're not biblically sound. Again, Hebrews 6:1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. What does he mean by elementary doctrine? Well, he explains. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. In other words, the very thing we're preaching about this morning, he calls that elementary doctrine. And he's rebuking his readers for not going on to maturity, for not becoming more biblically knowledgeable and theologically sound and aware, for not growing up. So that's why you can't ask the church to just preach positive things or practical things. I understand the temptation. Want something positive, something to give yourself a little uplift, something to put a smile on your face when you leave church Sunday by Sunday. No, the whole counsel of God. Romans 11:22. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Where to take the whole thing in, the whole message of the Bible, the fullness of the attributes of God, the fullness of the plan of salvation, the issues of time and eternity, heaven and hell, all of it, the whole counsel. And we're to demand that as the people of God. We're to require it of our church, of our churches, of our ministers, because it's only by this whole counsel that the people of God grow into maturity. They grow into spiritual adulthood. And it's only by doing such that a church can be considered faithful to its charge and will see fruit in time to come. We won't be fruitful unless we preach the whole counsel of God. We won't be faithful unless we preach the whole counsel of God, because that's how the people of God mature. That's how they grow strong. That's how they become spiritually stable and morally strong and able to resist the devil and see him flee. We need the whole counsel of God if we're to become what God calls his people to be and what we're capable of being. That's the wonderful thing. We might be weak right now. We may be infantile in our faith. We may be baby Christians, and maybe we've been stuck in babyhood for years. We can come out of that. How? By nourishing our souls on the whole counsel of God, by being under the ministry of the Word, week in and week out, month after month, year after year. There's no quick fix. You know, in the Christian life, there isn't. There's no shortcut to maturity. It comes by basic things, commitment to basic things over time, as we're able to mortify the flesh, put sin to death, and become more and more Christ-like. And the Holy Spirit's able more and more to bear his fruit in us. This is what's necessary for the church. This is what's required. This is what we want to characterize our church, because this is the way forward. These are the foundations that are necessary for an enduring work. And that's our perspective here. We're thinking about the generations, not just the moment, not just right now. We think about the next generation, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, decades ahead. This church has been around for nearly 270 years because somebody was thinking ahead. And they weren't willing to put up some weak wooden structure, but built out a brick and marble and hard wood and in a beautiful way that would endure, that would last for generations to come. So these are the foundations. This is the glimpse of what made the church thrive in those early centuries. And we pray and trust that it will thrive once again as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your church. We pray that we would grow individually and as families into Christ's likeness, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We pray for our witness in the community, that it would be strong and consistent and have integrity, but that we'd be a light that shines in the darkness, drawing the unbelieving into our community. We pray, O Lord, for those who are sick, that you would restore their strength, that they can be back among us participating to the life of the church, enhancing its health and well-being. We pray for our nation. We pray, O Lord, that the corrupt public influences would draw back, would be pushed back, and that we would see truth and righteousness in the ascendancy again. And, O Lord, bless Christian mission throughout the whole world, we pray, and hasten the day. Bring about the great day when the knowledge of your glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.